I think so. Just some ancillary comments before we begin. I'm sure you'll agree with me. It's a good thing to be in the house of the Lord. It is indeed a great privilege. I'm thankful we can still do it. I'm concerned that we may not be able to do it, but it's a great thing that we can gather in His name and that we can freely talk about Jesus, freely talk about what we think about Him, what we feel about Him, and we don't feel condemnation from peers in this place. It's a great thing that we can sing together songs of worship. And our soul should never be in the lead, that is, our feelings and our emotions. Our spiritual connection with the Lord, that reality is what's to be in the lead. But it's nice when the soul lines up with the spirit. It's nice when my soul is feeling the same thing my spirit is feeling. When my soul is lined up with my spirit, my feelings lined up with the facts, it's good to pray and to praise and to sing. And that's one of the great things about coming together on a Sunday morning or other times when the body gathers. It's just great to gather in His name and to worship Him. And so we're thankful for that. Moving into the message, just a couple of comments before I get to the intro on the message itself. But do you enjoy knowing the faithfulness of God? Between the time that you first understood His faithfulness and today, have you reviewed that fact more than once? Have there been many times when you've thought to yourself, what a blessing is God's faithfulness? Or how about His mercy? There's the verse, His mercies are new every morning. Have you ever marveled at His mercy, at His patience, at His love? And you can go on and on, but these are things that we review over and over again. And each time that it comes to our hearts and minds, we thank the Lord. And it is something real and something genuine, and we're thankful to Him. Even though we've known about His faithfulness for a long time, even though we've known about His mercy for a long time, even though we've known about these things for a long time, as they come to our hearts and mind, we are genuinely thankful and moved by those points. The reason I mention that is I'd like to speak this morning from John chapter 4 concerning the woman at the well. And if you're like me, you've heard a whole lot of messages on the woman at the well, the woman of Samaria. And we would shudder to use this phrase, familiarity breeds contempt. But as our brother Ed always, when he opens a message, he reminds us of the indispensable principle that only God can reveal God. That there's a physical side to the book, a spiritual side to the book. And you can recognize the physical side, but only God can open the spiritual side. And we have seen that, especially at times when there have been revelation to our hearts that are a new revelation. And light bursts forth on the inside of us. And we begin to change the way we walk based on that revelation. And so that's something that we want to see often, is that revelation. But I think in a special way, when we look at a passage that we've already received a whole lot of revelation on, and we've also probably received a whole lot of extra words that had no revelation, I think we need to ask again in a special way that He breathe life into this passage because we're so familiar with it. So I would like to pray at this time, and then we'll begin the message. Our Heavenly Father, We do come before you as Scripture instructs us to enter the gates with thanksgiving and your courts with praise. We do it not just because of instruction, but because our hearts are moved that you are the giver of everything. You are the source of everything. We thank you so much that you've opened our eyes to see that we can give you gratitude. We thank you so much that you have granted that we are in, that we're not those set apart for destruction or anything like that, but that you have opened our eyes. And because of that, we praise you for the little that we've seen of who you are. We are filled with praise and worship. There is no one like you. We worship you, Lord. And we humbly bow before you this morning, asking you for a blessing as we look into your word. And the concern of my flesh is it's a familiar passage. We've heard it all before. But I look to you and I ask that you would say far more than what I speak. I ask you for these words of life. Not necessarily even through my mouth, but that you this morning would communicate to your people, that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened, that you would apply what we call the indispensable principle, that you would do according to your heart's desire and reveal your Son. Heavenly Father, we are absolutely and completely, utterly undone unless you help, unless you open our eyes, unless you speak. This is a waste of time. And so we just bow before you humbly and just ask that you do according to your good pleasure. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In looking at John chapter 4, the woman at the well, the woman of Samaria, I'll never forget while I was in Bible school in England, a fellow from Australia was one of the funniest people I've ever met. And he pointed out, and I can say this given my size, he pointed out the fact that obesity is not a common day disease only. It was apparently a problem back in Bible times as well, because Jesus talked with the woman of Samaria. Okay, back on track. Had to do that. I guess I didn't have to, but I did. I find John chapter 4 to be an amazing passage, because Jesus very quickly gets into a conversation with this woman, and there is such depth in this conversation. And it is clearly a divine appointment. As I looked through the Gospel of John, just very quickly skimming to see interactions between Jesus and the other people, you start out in the Gospel of John with the Word became flesh, John the Baptist saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus moves on to call the 12 disciples, calls them individually. He, of course, had to do that. He had to have the 12 disciples. There's the wedding at Cana where he begins to reveal that he is divine. There's the cleansing of the temple, which is pretty radical. In fact, after Jesus leaves Samaria and arrives in Galilee, they received him well in Galilee because the folks who were in Galilee had been with Jesus in Jerusalem when he cleansed the temple. So they knew what he had done. And as I pondered this, I'm not going to go political on you, but I can see a similarity in that right now there is a move for a political outsider to come clean house here in the States. And I think religiously, those back in Jesus' day who genuinely had a heart for God, when Jesus cleansed the temple, there was a part of them that was very moved by this religious outsider who was doing the right thing. I think those who had a heart for the Lord and saw the commerce taking place in the Lord's temple had the same heart as Jesus. And they hated to see that. And so when he cleansed the temple, they said, "There's something about this guy. He's right." And it carries on when he, as we open in John 4, it says that Jesus realized that the Pharisees understood that he was baptizing more people than John the Baptist, although it wasn't Jesus himself baptizing. I'd like to understand more about why it is that that was important, but at this point I don't. But when he perceived that the Pharisees were taking issue with the fact that John the Baptist was baptizing a lot of people, now Jesus is baptizing more so than John the Baptist, that's when he left Judea. That's when he left the Jerusalem area. Again, if you think geographically, for me it helps. It may not help you at all. If you're not a detailed person, this is where you can take a nap. But when you draw a map of Israel, there's the Dead Sea in the south, the Sea of Galilee in the north, and the Jordan is the string between those two. In the south is Judea, it's Jerusalem. In the north is Galilee. And so what we read in John 4 at the beginning is Jesus had to go from the south to the north. Now, anyone with common sense knows the shortest distance between two points is a straight line. Unless, of course, you're a Jew, you hate Samaritans, and Samaria is in the middle, in which case the proper route is to cross the Jordan River, go through Perea, which is on the east side of the Jordan. Jerusalem was over on the west side. So let's cross the Jordan, go north till we get all the way around Samaria. Then we'll cross back over at Decapolis and we'll arrive in Galilee. That's the best way to go because you hate Samaritans and you want to stay clean. So that's the most direct route if you're a Jew. But Jesus said that he must needs go through Samaria. And this becomes really one of the main points I want to talk about, is that he must needs go through Samaria. And it wasn't for time. It wasn't for sake of travel. It wasn't that I need to make really good time. A couple of the disciples have held me up taking care of these details. Now we're going to have to go through Samaria to make good time. I know it wasn't for the sake of time, because after he met the woman of Samaria, he stayed there 2 more days. So it wasn't for the sake of time. It was for the sake of a divine appointment. There were many people who sought out Jesus. Nicodemus sought out Jesus. We read that just prior to John chapter 4. Zacchaeus sought out Jesus. Jesus spies him, sees him up in the tree and says, "You, I'm going to your house." The woman with the issue of blood sought out Jesus. It was quite risky on her part. She knows she's unclean. She's going to touch the holiness of the Lord Jesus. If she thought about it, she would have realized she would have theoretically made him unclean, but that's not what happened. She thought with faith, and she was made clean. But she sought him out. There were many people who sought out Jesus. There were many times that Jesus had conversations with the disciples. That's how it works when you mentor someone. You have conversations with them. There were many times he had conversations, arguments with Pharisees. There were times when he addressed multitudes, fed multitudes. But I find this to be a unique passage where he must needs go through Samaria because he has to have a conversation with an individual. He entirely sought her out. In looking at this passage, I'm going to come back to this point that he sought her out. But in looking at this passage in John chapter 4, there is so much content in John 4. Some of these great truths of Scripture, I'll read them to you. John 4:13-14, Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." A few chapters later, Jesus identifies this more clearly. In John 7:37-39, he says, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his inmost being will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. We could spend a lot of time talking about rivers of living water. We could spend a lot of time talking about living water, rivers of living water, bubbling up into eternal life. We could talk about flowing out of innermost beings. This is a rich, rich passage. Or consider John 4:23, when Jesus said, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." The time, the hour now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Well, we could spend a lot of time talking about what is it to worship in spirit. We could spend a lot of time talking about what is it to worship in truth. What is it to worship in spirit and truth? Jesus said, John 4:26, Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." This is when she understood that he was the Messiah. What a great revelation. This verse right here is one of the cornerstones of debunking this baloney that, well, I think Jesus was a good man. I mean, he did a lot of good things. He changed the course of history. He was very, very philanthropic. He was a very good man. Well, the problem with the good man theory is good men don't lie. You can't be a good man going around saying, "I came from Mars." Okay, if you're going to say that, you're either a lunatic or you're a liar. Well, he's neither a lunatic nor a liar. And he said very clearly, point blank, "I'm the Messiah." We could spend a lot of time talking about that. This is such a rich passage. How about John 4:32, when he says to his disciples, "I have food to eat that you don't know about." Well, there's a huge concept. Jesus has food to eat that they don't know about. John 4:34, "My food," let me explain it to you, "my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." We could talk about doing God's will. We could talk about accomplishing his work. We could talk about how that is true spiritual food. We could talk about thirst, living water, innermost being flowing out of you, Christ's life. We could talk about true worshipers being sought by God, worshiping in spirit and in truth, he claiming to be the Messiah, having food. But there's just three points that I want to pull out, and they're very small points compared to this massive motherload of truth and revelation. One is, as I've already mentioned, Jesus said, in verse John 4:4, "I must needs go through Samaria." He absolutely, imperatively had to go through Samaria. And the second point I want to bring out is John 4, verses 28 through 30, where it says, "So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, 'Come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?' They all went out of the city and were coming to him." I want to talk about her response to the revelation. And the point, I'll just tell you up front, the point is, she said, "Come see a man." Now, you know, in our minds immediately go, "Oh, we don't promote men." He's not saying, "Go, you know, don't come here, Charles Spurgeon," or "don't come here," you know, it's not promoting a man. No, she's not saying that. You know, she's talking about the Lord Jesus. But her response, her heart response to a revelation of Christ was, "Come see Jesus. Come see Jesus. Come see Jesus." And point number three that I want to bring out of this passage, John 4, verse 40. "So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days." All right, so those are the three points. I guess I could wrap it up here. We could beat everyone to the diner. But back to this first point, he must needs go through Samaria. And as I mentioned at the beginning of the message, the Jews and the Samaritans, oil and water, will not mix. They absolutely would not talk to each other. One commentator was quoted as saying that if a Jew and a Samaritan bumped into each other on the street, the Jew would find the first body of water he could find and jump in, clothes and all, iPhone and all, doesn't say that, but jump in to wash off the uncleanness of having touched a Samaritan. Now think about that. Can you imagine a refined Jew, 30, 40-year-old man, and he accidentally bumps into a Samaritan, and he's actually willing to go immerse himself in water because he hates them that much. Okay, so they're pretty well separate. And he has decided, Jesus says, he must needs go through. He is driven, he's compelled to go through Samaria. Now, why were they so hated? Quick, very brief history lesson. Really starts with Jeroboam in 931 B.C. We're talking almost 1,000 years of history here when Jeroboam set up basically two mini Jerusalems. One in Bethel, one in Dan. His comment was to his people, it's much too far to go down to Jerusalem. Let's be practical. Let's be pragmatic. I'll set up a couple of little mini Jerusalems. You can worship here instead. That began the problem. Between 723, 538 BC, Israel's oppressors sent Gentiles into Samaria to intermarry, to mingle, and this begins that mixture problem. A further issue was that Mount Gerizim was set up as being the holy place instead of Jerusalem. So there had been a long-standing history of separation between Jews who were holy and pure and right and the Samaritans who were impure, who were mixture, who were not worshiping properly. They weren't worshiping in Jerusalem. They're worshiping at Mount Gerizim. So he has to go through Samaria despite the fact that he shouldn't, according to culture. And then notice he sits down at the well and he's sent the disciples in town to buy provision. It doesn't necessarily say that he sent them, but that's where they were. They're in town. So he's alone. And this woman is alone. Many preachers have made the point, you're all very familiar with the point, that she came at the sixth hour. Commentators that I read said it was in the morning. Some said noon. Some said evening. I don't really care what time it is. The issue is she was there by herself to avoid the other women. So whether one commentator said that the women normally came in the morning to get the water. I came across another one who said the women normally came in the evening to get the water. So whether they normally came morning or evening, she came at a time when they weren't there. And we read a lot into this passage, but I think it's safe to say that any woman, now, I guess, you know, today it's probably a merit badge to have been married five or six times and to be with someone who's not your spouse right now. But in as recent as the 50s, it wasn't really a bragging point, and certainly not in Jesus' day. And so we can understand why she would rather not make the social hour at the well. And when you think about this woman, there are some people that when you look at the way they carry themselves, you look at the look on their face, you look at the way they're dressed, and you can tell they've had a hard life. I think the expression is, driven hard and hung up wet? You know, they look spent. The scripture doesn't tell us that. I'm reading into that. But here's a woman who's avoiding social contact. She's coming to the well alone. And I think that she's more alone than just being at the well by herself, in that she's already been through five men. She's with one now who's not her husband. So I'm thinking that's probably a relationship that's ongoing, but that man is probably still married. That's why he's not with her. And so she's even more alone in her sin. But before casting her so far down and making her so ugly and so sinful and such a wretch, let me say that that's us. I guess I can continue with ugly, wretch, sinful, spent person. But you got to see this point, that Jesus must needs go to Samaria. And he's by himself. The disciples are off. They're doing their disciple thing. And he's waiting at the well to encounter this woman. One of the reasons this point is so important to me is I have many times, I'm sure others in here have felt the same, where I know that God loves me, but he loves everybody. I'm just one of everybody. I'm just one of the masses. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever, I'm just a whosoever, I'm just an also ran, I'm just one in the mix. Preachers have waxed eloquent and stated that if you were the only person on the planet, Jesus would have come to die just for you. Now, if you're strongly in the camp of, I'm just one of the masses, that's where you go, yeah, right. But I can give you an example in Scripture where God left heaven, came in the person of the Lord Jesus, departed from the normal route of going around Samaria because he had to go through Samaria to meet a woman who wasn't even looking for him. Is it safe to say she wasn't a holy person? As far as culture goes, she wasn't even a man. Well, culture or not, she wasn't a man. But in that culture, that's a lower position. And she wasn't even a good woman. And yet, God left heaven, came in the person of the Lord Jesus, and specifically went to meet this woman. So for those of us who want to say, I'm just one of the masses, it's not personal, you can't prove it to me from Scripture, it's personal. Well, read John chapter 4. The Almighty came to meet that woman. He was driven there by his heart, by his divine appointment. It wasn't an accident. It was an on purpose. When I say that you and I are the Samaritan woman, you've probably heard this explained before, but again, there's this divide between Jews who are right and holy and Samaritans who are not, their mixture. But that really is like God and like us. We really are a mixture. We really are created in God's image, and we really are lost in our sinful nature. And God, by rights, has no need of spending any time with us, talking to us, loving us, being gracious to us. He has no need to leave heaven and come to earth. He has no need to deviate from culture and come to us. He has no need to sit down and wait for us. He has no need to have a conversation with us that leads to a relationship. But he does. It's amazing that he would come to us, that he would sit at our well, that he would engage us, that he would invite us, that he would fill us, and that he would use us. But that's exactly what he did. And that's what brings us to point number two, where she said, come see a man. Jesus had a very uncomfortable request. He said, go get your husband. Oh, that hurts. That hits right to the quick. And I think there's a lot of times that we have this opinion that God is going to ask us something that hurts or require of us something that hurts. But do you realize What he did is he put his finger on a very, very sore, embarrassing, hurtful point. All of these broken relationships. She's had five husbands. She's on her sixth relationship. She's about to have her seventh union with the bridegroom, which will be the most fulfilling ever. So in this, she's feeling the pain. Oh, wow, somehow this guy knows who I am. Somehow he knows about my relationships, all the hurt that she's felt, the hurt that she's given, all this. But what he's offering is union with him. She's had six men. He'll be the seventh man, but it'll be eternally different. It's intensely personal. He comes to us when he shouldn't. He offers us union with him. And our response will likely be what hers was. You've got to come see this guy. You've got to come meet Jesus. It's a key point here. I think it goes, it moves from a personal interaction with Jesus to the natural outcome being missions. He touched her inside. They were joined. She became a Christian. Now, the dispensationalists will have a problem with what I just said, but she's now in union with him. And so her response is, come see a man. And it's a point that we need to understand in our Christian life. I've made this point before, and I don't think we think about it very often, but initially, our relationship with the Lord Jesus is, look at what he did for me. Look at what he did to me. He forgave me. He loved me. He touched me. Look at what he did through me. He touched other people. And it's really me-centered. It's about him. It's what he did to me, but it's very personal to me. That's the beginning point of our Christian life. And a whole lot of our Christian life is really about what he did for me, to me, for me. He loves me. He touches me. He cares for me. He provides for me. He's faithful to me. He's merciful to me. He's gracious to me. And that's okay. That's where you need to start. And you really need to understand that, and you need to get a firm grasp on how you are forgiven by him and how much grace he does give to you. You need to have that firmly established. But then it moves out. It moves away from what he did for me, to me, he loves me, out to, oh, look, he's doing for others. Begins to move off of self and to others. And that was her response. She went back into town and began to tell everyone, you got to come see this guy. I think it's the Messiah. What? Yeah, and so they go out to see him. And this progression in our Christian life moves from what he did to me to what he does for others. And it also moves to, it's really not about me. It's really not even about others. It's really about his glory. Everything is for the glory of God. It moves from me to others. It moves to the glory of God. And eventually you see that the whole purpose here, maybe not the whole purpose, but a very large part of the purpose, is the advancement of God's kingdom. And at that point, when you begin to see God's kingdom, the advancement of his kingdom, his plan, his will, his authority, that's when you start to go, I'm kind of incidental. And you're kind of incidental. Now that seems like opposite of where we started. We started with, oh, I'm so important that he left heaven and came and sat down at my well. You got to have that. And you got to be excited like she was that, oh, you got to come see this guy I met at the well. Changed my life. And then when you begin to see his glory and his kingdom, then myself is kind of incidental. And really, this is how the kingdom advances. It starts with the revelation, the eyes of the heart being enlightened, open to see who Jesus is. And then we begin to tell other people. We get excited about it. The kingdom of God grows that way. Even the local church grows that way. I would put forth to you, family ministries grew that way. There were just a handful of believers who came together, and there was a revelation of the Lord. There was something that was different. There was something that, well, wait a minute. It was different. And they were excited about it. And they said, come see a man. And they weren't talking about Charles Baker or Ralph Scott or John Hopkins. They were talking about the Lord Jesus. And what happened is someone else came and they tasted and they saw and they said, whoa, yeah, this makes sense. It was a revelation. Their eyes were open. Not a revelation of who Family Ministries is. Not a revelation of our format. Not a revelation of our, we don't have a bulletin. We don't pass out a collection. Not a revelation of that. It was a revelation of the Lord that was new and was right. And they said, ooh, I'm coming back next week. Oh, and by the way, throughout the week, they're talking to other people and they're like, we had this place last Sunday. And I'm telling you, it was different. When I walked in, I felt the presence of the Lord in that place. I was like, wow, that's crazy. And well, maybe I'll come too. And that's how it grew. This is how the kingdom grows. It starts with a revelation. It moves on to come see a man. You got to come see the Lord. And then it's the advancement of his kingdom. And the third and final point as we wrap up, Jesus ends up spending 2 extra days in Samaria. Many believed on him. At first they believed because of the testimony. She said, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Later they believed because they had tasted for themselves and seen. Let me read from John 4, verses 39 through 42. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all the things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we've heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. So very simply, as I wrap it up, the 3 points, he must needs come to us. He's driven for a divine appointment to an individual. Not just to all the masses. Now, this individual woman represents all of us. So, yes, it is to all the masses, but it's an individual encounter. He's not talking with a multitude, not talking just with his disciples. He goes and finds the individual, and he reveals himself to her. And her response was, you got to come see this man. You've got to come meet Jesus. It's a natural response. And then thirdly, the advancement of his kingdom. They asked him to stay longer. He stayed longer. He talked more. More saw. More said, come see. More saw. More said, come see. It is for his glory. And it's for the advancement of his kingdom. So, it would be my encouragement and my prayer that we rejoice as we see that he has come to us individually. We who deserve nothing but annihilation and judgment, he came to us personally. It's my prayer and my encouragement to you that we respond among our peers and say, come see a man. And that his kingdom come. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, we come before you with thanksgiving. It is so amazing that you would come to this earth, so amazing that you would sit at our well, so amazing that you would engage us in conversation and bring us into union with you. Heavenly Father, I would ask for a special blessing from you, that you would bring us back to that zeal of first love, that zeal of that excitement when we first saw you. Bring us to the place where our heart and our mouth is open to say, come see the Lord Jesus. We're excited, Lord Jesus, about the day when you are crowned as King of all kings and Lord of all lords, and the enemy is thrown down and the battle is over and you are completely exalted and every knee bows and every tongue confesses. You are awesome, Lord Jesus, and we praise you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.